Our Father, we thank you that the cross stands for the greatest victory in the history of the universe. And this victory applies to each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have liberated us, freed us from Satan, from the dominion of sin, from our ego, from this world, from second death. You have made us free to live the victorious Christian life through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in this great freedom. Please help us not to abuse this freedom. Help us not to go back to slavery. We thank you that you will finish the work that you started in us, and that your coming is imminent. Please speak to each one of us now as we contemplate your victory. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name, amen. Chosen for victory. Friends, God has chosen each one of us for victory and not for defeat. God wants continual victory for his children. Moses, after the great victory over the Egyptians, sang this on the other side of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, 1-13. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Friends, what you just heard will also be the song of the redeemed as they stand before the throne of God. We find it in Revelation 15:3. And they will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Paul, understanding that he was chosen for victory, in spite of all his difficulties and trials and opposition, wrote this in Romans 8:37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And we will end this talk later on with an analysis of what that faith should be like. The Christian faith is based on the triumph of Christ. It is this message that gives man hope, courage, certainty. We are all invited to participate in Christ's strength. Friends, we must live according to the knowledge God has given us. We must live according to the promises of victory we have received from God. And when difficulties, crises, trials come into our lives, let us never, never say, Lord, why me? Lord, don't push me too far or I'm going to give you up. No, friends. How can God have confidence in you as his ambassador when he never knows when you're going to give him up? God wants to see in you having a love for Him without limits, a confidence in Him without restrictions, a trust in Him without conditions. You will not even believe your eyes, your senses, or your mind, or your logic. You will only look to Christ, to the Scripture, to the Spirit of prophecy, the written word. Because the senses will confuse you, lead you astray if you rely on them. Now I know it's not easy to be a Seventh Adventist. I've been one since 1963 when I left the Presbyterian Church because the Holy Spirit led me into a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. And I know what ridicule means when you follow the Lord all the way. The world calls us all a fanatical group that imagines that it can overturn the world. A people under the illusion that they have found the truth about life. A group of nobodies who have no influence. Promoters of false concepts and teachings who are misleading the ignorant. I was dropped from the board of directors of all the Protestant churches of the city of New York, which was a job I did on the side running a big corporation in the industrial field. Every weekend I met with the leaders of Protestantism in New York, but the moment I became an Adventist, they dropped me right away. Friends dropped me. Relatives dropped me. The question has always been, through which channel is God expressing Himself today? The Pharisees were sure that God would not use any other channel but their own to speak to mankind. They said, "We are descendants of Abraham," the Jews said. They thought that because they were Jews by birth, they were automatically going to heaven. That's not so. And so today the Christian world looks down as a whole on us. And they call us sometimes a cult. This is true in Europe, for instance. We are still considered a cult. But what does God think of His people? Deuteronomy 32:9-14. "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, spreads about her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields." Deuteronomy 33:2-3. "Yes, He loves His people. All His saints are in Thy hands. And they sat down at Thy feet. Everyone shall receive of Thy words." 33:26-29. "The Eternal God is Thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew." Numbers 24:5-9. "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee." Isaiah 63:9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Isaiah 43:1. "But now thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And Jesus says to his people of all ages, John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Dear friends, these words of God are directed to a people today whom the world has never recognized. A people who throughout the ages have wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, in poverty in other words, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Just think of the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Huguenots. And today, many Adventists are in jail in Russia. The world took away from the followers of Christ their money, their homes, their liberty, their families. But the world was never able to take away from them their love for God, their love for man, their Christ-like character, their influence for good, their knowledge of His ways, their personal experience with God. We must remember that Christ and His whole movement looked crushed, smashed, destroyed when He was hanging on the cross. The disciples went back fishing. They left their Lord. But 3 days later, Christ and His movement resurrected and marched to victory. Dear brethren, the life of Jesus is also a pattern for the remnant church. As Jesus was treated, hated, misunderstood, persecuted, so has His church been treated during the last 2,000 years. In nearly every century, the Church of Christ, the true remnant of God, experienced a Judas, a Gethsemane, a Council of Sanhedrin, Pilate's judgment hall, a crucifixion. Jesus standing bound, bleeding, His clothing torn before Pilate, was nevertheless a king. Paul standing in chains before Agrippa was nevertheless God's ambassador. God's people today must know who they are. And even if the world calls us nobodies, unpopular, misunderstood, and even if we are poor, without influence in worldly affairs, at the same time, we are the sons of God. We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are the owners of the greatest wealth on earth. We are the recipients of the highest knowledge and truth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know, it's true that one person looks upon us as poverty-stricken, and another looks upon us as the wealthiest on earth. And we are all in danger of two extremes. We must beware not to be discouraged because of our lowliness, insignificance, smallness. And secondly, we must beware not to become proud and conceited because of our great spiritual heritage and our high calling. We have received the greatest message in the history of mankind, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. We have a fantastic responsibility to the whole world to proclaim this message, whatever the cost, whatever they do to us. Now, I know it's not easy to believe in victory when everything goes backward. I've gone through that for many years. But then I always remember that Jesus suffered and died alone. No one stood beside Him to encourage Him. No one came to share His lot. And I'm sure in that hour of agony on the cross, Satan whispered to Jesus, "Too bad you have to die, isn't it? Even your father forsook you. Why did you not accept my three propositions in the wilderness after you were baptized? Now you become sin, just like me. You can never again sit on the throne of your father." And Jesus had the faith not to believe this grim picture. That is the faith of Jesus we have to have today. You have it? This is the kind of faith we need if we are to be victorious in these last difficult days. Remember Paul, at the end of his tempestuous life, lost all his followers. He said, "All in Asia have left me." Satan wanted to make Paul bitter. He was telling Paul at the end of his career, "Where is your success? No one needs you. No one wants you." And the dear old man in his jail, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Dear friend, you may suffer under the unjust treatment of your own mate, husband or wife, of relatives, of friends, even of some brethren in the church. And that hurts very much. But please don't look at them. Please fix your eyes only on Christ through the Bible, Spirit of Prophecy, meditation on His words. If you do not have a genuine love affair with Jesus, you cannot stand up under such mistreatment. You cannot prevail in the midst of opposition. But if you do have a love relationship with Christ, which you maintain every day through the study of His Word, through prayer, through meeting with your brethren who love you, then you will be victorious. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Why? To kill us? No, to conquer wolves. James 4:7, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Paul in Romans 8:36 and 37 said, "For thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." The rule of the universe, the principle of heaven is this: the weak shall overcome the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." As you study your scripture and the history of the church, you will see that God has always chosen the smallest and weakest man or woman, and as long as he or she was consecrated to God, the Lord accomplished gigantic tasks through that person. Take Ellen G. White, a very inadequate education according to world standards. I believe no more than A grades of schools. But she was totally, 100% surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit. And look, the gigantic task God accomplished through that humble girl from Maine. God always chose the few, the small, the nobodies, the fools in the eyes of the world, so that the strong, the powerful, the wise shall be put to shame, so that the glory may belong to God. Oh, friends, I much rather belong to a small church who is the bearer of a great truth than to belong to a gigantic church who is the bearer of a little truth. Every letter of Jesus to his seven churches ends in these words: He that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcomes the world, the enemy, the wolves. We are really sheep conquering wolves. The old rule of God is, how should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight? Yes, there are plenty of Goliaths around today, but God needs Davids. God does not permit Satan to do anything that does not serve God's purpose and bring honor to his name. God is so great, so powerful, that he can accomplish his purposes through the very activities of his enemies. God alone can permit himself the luxury of allowing his cause to deteriorate completely, to the point where it looks hopeless, where it seems to be defeated. Then suddenly he turns everything to his favor. At the time of Noah, all humanity was on Satan's side. But Satan's plan broke on one man, Noah. God only needs one totally committed man. The same happened to Moses at the Red Sea. Moses was totally dedicated to the Lord, and the Lord opened the Red Sea for the people of Israel. Christ was totally surrendered, totally obedient, and he saved all of mankind. Job, in deeper suffering, the three friends accused him of being a sinful man. And Job was sitting on his own dunghill, and he exclaimed, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And although after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Remember, Job was dying when he said these words. But God honored that man and gave him to us as the supreme example of endurance. Yes, I'm sure that when fire will fall from heaven, Satan will see that all his devices to prevent God's people from fulfilling the plans of God have failed. God will have carried out his plans in spite of Satan's fiercest attacks. And Satan will say to himself in discouragement, why did I work so hard against God and his church? What good did it do for me to control 99% of mankind all the time? It hasn't helped me anything. The fire of destruction is falling on me. I'm being destroyed. And God still has salvaged millions and millions of people from this planet. And he's settling them all on that new earth. Why was I ever so foolish to go against God? Well, Paul could have told him. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, only for it. We can only promote the truth of God. Nobody can resist the truth of God. We are chosen to be victorious. Only sin prevents God from giving us the victory. Balaam was a prophet of God among the Gentiles, among the heathen. The king of the Moabites came to Balaam with a bribe. He said, I give you all this gold if you promise to curse the nation of Israel that is camping in their tents in a nearby valley, because I want to destroy those Israelites. So go ahead and curse them. And Balaam made a foolish mistake of worshiping money and going against God. So Balaam stood in front of Israel, which was camping way below in the valley, and he tried to curse them. But to his surprise, to his horror, nothing but blessings flowed from his lips. The king of the Moabites was furious. I can just see the two of them having dinner in the palace that evening. And the king said, you certainly were a disgrace today. I paid you all that money to curse them, and you blessed them instead. What's the matter with you? Why couldn't you curse them? The prophet said, it's very simple. Those people love and obey their Lord. If we could make them disobey, revolt against their God, I could curse them and you, king, could destroy them. King said, well, sounds great, but how are we going to do that? The prophet answered, very simple. Why don't you declare a week-long feast here in the capital? A feast for Baal, your God. Put large tables in the middle of the streets of the capital. Load them with the most delicious food and lots of wine. Then decorate the temples and proceed with those immoral ceremonies, those naked temple prostitutes, inviting the men to come in the temple and having intercourse with them as a form of worship. And we'll invite the Israel men to take a look at this. I bet they would be delighted to come. The king said, sounds great. I'll do it. He put the tables out. He loaded them with food. The alcohol flowed freely. The temple prostitutes danced naked in the temple. The men went inside and had sex with them. Hundreds and thousands of these Israelite men took these temple prostitutes down into the valley, into their tents. And Phinehas knew what was going on. 21,000 were killed within hours. A gigantic plague fell upon Israel. So Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, took his spear, ran through the tents, and entered the tent where one of the leaders of Israel, one of the princes, was lying with one of those women, and he stuck his spear to the two bodies, and immediately the plague stopped. Later on, Balaam died in the battle. Could this happen again today among the spiritual Israel of God, among the Seventh-day Adventists? Many among us have known God like Balaam the prophet. But still, many of us are not in love with God. We know Him intellectually, but we have no experience with Him. Look how well Balaam thought he knew God. Numbers 24:4. He heard the words of God. He saw God in a vision. He heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, having his eyes opened. Numbers 24:2. The Spirit of God fell upon Balaam. I'm afraid that many Adventists grow up beside God's altar. They grow up in our churches, but they become estranged, gradually estranged. Many of us know God's promises, but we never acquire them in faith. We detour and gradually become lost. And we lose everything as if we never belonged to God, as if we had been strangers all our lives. You say, are there any other examples? Well, sure. Such men were Cain, the Canaanites, the family of Lot, the people of Amnon and Moab, Lot's sons, Esau, Dan, Ephraim. Such people were Judas, Demas, Ananias and Sapphira. As a matter of fact, such was the fate of all of Israel. Her tragedy was prepared centuries before it happened. Moses even prophesied the fall of Israel. He prophesied the Babylonian captivity in Deuteronomy 28:49 and the dispersion in Deuteronomy 28:64. And all these men and Israel have been an example to us today, not to follow their example. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Apparently our nature is that we gradually drift away from the fundamental principles of the Christ life. And when this happens, we cause a double amount of damage. We are being deceived and we deceive others. I'm afraid that many Adventists today want to be saved, but they will not be saved. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Take Eli. He was a priest, and we are priests too, according to the New Testament. But Eli failed to live up to the will of God. In 1 Samuel 2:29 we read, God speaking to him, why do you treat with scorn my sacrifices and my offerings, which I commanded, and honor your sons above me, by fattening yourselves upon the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Amazing. Here was a man sinning while holding a priestly office. Of the priests in the Old Testament, it was said in Leviticus 10:3, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. A man who stands close to God in the office of a pastor has even a greater responsibility than a layman to represent God and his moral standard and his teachings. Men like Eli do not reject God, but they continue as workers of God while dishonoring him in secret. Now, this was Satan's great offense. He had stood near God. When he dishonored God, others said, if he who stands so close to God sins, then why shouldn't I sin too? Satan had a tremendous influence for evil because of his high position. The Lord said, them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me I will lightly esteem. Another example is King Saul. He was a king, and we are kings too, kings and priests of God. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul, and he became a changed man. He was born again. God was living in Saul for a while, but Saul never surrendered the depth of his soul to God, his ego. He remained self-willed, stubborn, antagonistic, and finally Saul was rejected by God. So here we have Balaam, Eli, Saul, preparing their tragic fate unwillingly. So can we. We have the same capacity to drift away from God as they had. And the way we fall into sin is not important. Some of us fall into sin as men in insignificant positions and status. Others among us fall into sin while holding high offices, high positions in the church. You can fall as a highly spiritual man too. Think of Judas. He was the best educated among the disciples. The circumstances of your fall are unimportant. On the other hand, God can call a man or a woman from a most sinful background and use him or her as a mighty tool to his glory. Dear friends, as I go from church to church around the world, I see that many Adventists are committing the same mistakes as some of the men of the Old Testament I just mentioned. Like those Israelites who were attracted by the food and the wine and the women, the loose women of the Gentiles, the heathens, and partook of those things and destroyed themselves, body and soul. Yes, this is happening among us. We are living in a day when the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is flagrantly violated. Swingers are among us. There are wife-swapping parties among us. There is homosexuality among us. A real change began to take place in our country when the Kinsey Report was published in the 1950s. This statistical report told what Americans do in the realm of sex. As a result, many Americans said to themselves, if many others do it, it must be all right. It is a rational fallacy to think that average behavior is normal behavior. This is not true. There's a big difference between what people do and what people ought to do. Don't base your morality on what people do, but on what God says in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. What's the background and the meaning of the seventh commandment? Like the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. The seventh commandment is rooted in the fact that man was created in the image of God. As a result, there is a sanctity, there's a dignity in human life. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, man was created for God. Man was created for love, a loving relationship with one another, guarded in the framework of the family unit. Man requires fulfillment in others. We ought to be seeking fulfillment with other people. We ought to be other person-centered. But sin and rebellion made man self-centered rather than other person-centered. And as a result, we have a distorted perspective. The good that God intended was perverted and twisted. It has spoiled sex, so that man seeks primarily his own pleasure and gratification. The seventh commandment is meant to bring us in line with God's purpose. Sex is part of the totality of life. Sex is not a separate object. Sex is a part of the totality of the human experience. The secular approach to sex is wrong because it views sex as an end in itself. It brings disillusionment. The secular man views sex apart from total personality, apart from marriage, apart from loyalty, apart from purity. He views sex purely as a biological function, and such a view is doomed to failure. In Ephesians 5:22, all the way to 33, we read, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now this text shows clearly that sex and marriage are symbols of the relationship between Christ and the church. Sex is a holy symbol of the beautiful relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Therefore, marriage must be set apart as a very holy, pure, sacred relationship. The seventh commandment wants to bring our thinking in line with the purpose of creation and put sex back into the framework in which God intended it to be. Now let's look at this commandment more closely. What does the seventh commandment forbid? Number one, premarital and extramarital sex. Premarital sex is called fornication, and extramarital sex is called adultery in the Bible. I'm fully aware of the fact that many people of our generation ask, now come on, what difference does a piece of paper, a marriage license, make? Why is marriage necessary? Friends, marriage is not just a piece of paper. Marriage is a sacred, holy, binding covenant made between man and woman with God as a witness, based on love, loyalty, faithfulness, trust, and purity. The very fabric on which our society is built. And if this covenant is ever challenged, our whole society is in danger of disintegrating. Recently, during the wedding ceremony, a pastor friend of mine said these words to the young couple. Up to now, your love has sustained your relationship. From now on, your marriage will sustain your love. You're not constantly attracted to each other romantically. There are periods of stress. There are periods of trials. There are periods when you feel cool toward each other. That is the time when the covenant you're making today will strengthen your relationship. Never go beyond certain limits, but be faithful to the covenant you made with each other today. God restores the romance between you when you are obedient to Him. Marriage is far more than a piece of paper. Having immoral affairs is older practice as the world, but it used to be an exception. Today, on the other hand, immoral relationships, sex outside marriage, seem to be widespread. Adulterous affairs usually begin in great secrecy. And after the trauma of discovery, there is many times an open brazenness. These people say, we will do it whatever happens. What we are doing is perfectly okay. And society is convinced that what they are doing is okay. We need to hear God again thundering from Mount Sinai, you shall not commit adultery. Secondly, the seventh commandment forbids living together outside marriage. This is done today for tax reasons. You pay less taxes if you live together without having a marriage license. And my definition of this, which is called common law, is this. If love is not enough to seal publicly, it is not enough to express sexually. Again, this has been going on for thousands of years. But today, our permissive society finds it perfectly acceptable. 30 years ago in my community, it was considered a scandal when a couple lived together without being married. Everyone objected to it. But today, there is no outcry. The entire neighborhood accepts it. They say it's okay. After all, it's being done by consenting adults. It's not violating any commandments. And parents even give approval to their children. Where does this thinking come from? From the human heart. But the climate is brought about by the entertainment industry, television. Americans are being brainwashed by television. The theme of many TV programs is a boy-girl living together outside marriage, and it's considered normal. And so millions of people watching the show begin to think that it is okay. But God says it is wrong. Paul in Romans 12:2 writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that TV is a piece of electronics that has not served society well. Why? Because it stifles creativity. It limits imagination. It dulls character. TV acts like an electronic pacifier. In the book The Adventist Home, on page 328, I found these statements. A terrible picture of the condition of the world has been presented before me. Immorality abounds everywhere. Licentiousness is the special sin of this age. Never did vice lift its deformed head with such boldness as now. The people seem to be benumbed, and the lovers of virtue and true goodness are nearly discouraged by its boldness, strength, and prevalence. The iniquity which abounds is not merely confined to the unbeliever and the scoffer. Would that this were the case, but it is not. Many men and women who profess the religion of Christ are guilty. Even some who profess to be looking for his appearing are no more prepared for that event than Satan himself. They are not cleansing themselves from all pollution. They have so long served their lust that it is natural for their thoughts to be impure and their imaginations corrupt. It is as impossible to cause their minds to dwell upon pure and holy things as it would be to turn the course of Niagara and send its waters pouring up the falls. Every Christian will have to learn to restrain his passions and be controlled by principle. Unless he does this, he is unworthy of the Christian name. Lovesick sentimentalism prevails. Married men receive attention from married or unmarried women. Women also appear to be charmed and lose reason and spiritual discernment and good common sense. They do the very things that the Word of God condemns, the very things that the testimony of the Spirit of God condemns. Warnings and reproofs are before them in clear lines, yet they go over the same path that others have traveled before them. It is like an infatuating game at which they are playing. Satan leads them on to ruin themselves, to imperil the cause of God, and to crucify the Son of God afresh, to put him to an open shame. Ignorance, pleasure-loving, and sinful habits corrupting soul, body, and spirit make the world full of moral leprosy. A deadly moral malaria is destroying thousands and tens of thousands. What shall be done to save our youth? We can do little, but God lives and reigns, and He can do much. The liberties taken in this age of corruption should be no criterion for Christ's followers. These fashionable exhibitions of familiarity should not exist among Christians fitting for immortality. If lasciviousness, pollution, adultery, crime, and murder are the order of the day among those who know not the truth and refuse to be controlled by the principle of God's Word, how important that the class professing to be followers of Christ, closely allied to God and angels, should show them a better and nobler way. How important that by their chastity and virtue they stand in marked contrast to that class who are controlled by brute passions. In this degenerate age, many will be found who are so blinded to the sinfulness of sin that they choose a licentious life because it suits the natural and perverse inclination of the heart. Instead of facing the mirror of the law of God and bringing their hearts and characters up to God's standard, they allow Satan's agents to erect his standards in their hearts. Corrupt men think it easier to misrepresent the Scriptures to sustain them in their iniquity than to yield up their corruption and sin and be pure in heart and life. There are more men of this stamp than many have imagined, and they will multiply as we draw near the end of time. Patriarchs and Prophets 6:8. The teaching of the demon gods in ancient times fostered the vilest license. The divine precepts condemning sin and enforcing righteousness were set aside. truth was lightly regarded, and impurity was not only permitted, but encouraged. Spiritualism declares that there is no death, no sin, no judgment, no retribution, that men are unfallen demigods, that desire is the highest law, and that man is accountable only to himself. The barriers that God has erected to guard truth, purity, and reverence are broken down, and many are thus emboldened in sin. Does not such teaching suggest an origin similar to that of demon worship? Thirdly, the seventh commandment forbids divorce and remarriage on other than biblical grounds. If you do, you commit adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 5:31-32, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, which is sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery." The Adventist Home, page 342. God gave only one cause why a wife should leave her husband or the husband leave his wife, which was adultery. Let this ground be prayerfully considered. If you cannot live together after prayer, after discussing it all with your pastor, you may separate, but never remarry. Oh, friends, look for a solution, a healing of the rift through prayer, pastoral counseling, or a Seventh Adventist psychiatrist. We have wonderful men of God among our psychiatrists. Dr. Charles Anderson, St. Helena, California. Dr. Harding in Worthington, Ohio. Dr. Tom Andrews. If, however, a church member divorces anyway without biblical grounds and remarries, then he or she should be disfellowshipped by the church and over a period of several years restudy our whole message and the principles of the scripture, because it means that person has lost his relationship with Christ. If that guilty person genuinely repents before the whole church, he or she should be rebaptized, but, in my opinion, should never again be allowed to hold an office in the church. If biblical grounds, on the other hand, are available, adultery, incest, homosexuality, a divorce is granted by the church to the innocent party, and that innocent party remains in the church and is permitted to remarry. However, the guilty party is disfellowshipped for a period of years, in my opinion. Only if the guilty party genuinely repents later on, before the whole church, rebaptism is advised. I think we should follow these guidelines to discourage divorce in our church, which is growing by leaps and bounds. Now, if an Adventist couple has divorced without biblical grounds and remarried, what shall we do? Shall the guilty party dissolve the second marriage and return to the first wife? I don't think so. I looked in the Spirit of Prophecy for advice, and I found Ellen G. White's advice in Second Selected Messages, page 341, entitled, "The Case is Not Bettered by Leaving the Present Wife." Please consider that teaching. Fourthly, the seventh commandment forbids the practice of homosexuality or lesbianism. We are being told today that homosexuality is a normal alternative lifestyle for consenting adults, as if the adult's consent counts. No. It's what God consents to that counts. And God in Romans 1, 26 and 27 says that homosexuality is a sin. God gave them over to shameful lusts, we read there. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committing indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God calls homosexuality shameful lust, not a normal lifestyle. He calls it a perversion. And we need to come back to God's way of life. Now we must distinguish between the temptation and the practice of homosexuality. For temptation, there is hope, help, victory through Christ. For the practice of homosexuality, however, there is only condemnation, for it is a violation of the seventh commandment. 5. The seventh commandment forbids mental adultery and obsession with sex. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who looks at the woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus also said in Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." That means to me, we have to clean up our minds, which are the breeding place of adultery. Really. Avoid all crude jokes about sex. Avoid all pornography. Movies, theater, TV shows, dirty literature. Separate yourself from the filthy practices of this world. You are a peculiar people. You're headed for immortality. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality. 6. The seventh commandment forbids the playboy philosophy. What is it? The playboy philosophy says, a woman is a plaything. A woman is a sex object. A woman is a hunk of meat to be exploited for male satisfaction. And friends, this philosophy is contrary to the Bible and contrary to marriage. Woman was created to be loved, not exploited. 7. The seventh commandment forbids sexual immorality of any kind, including, in my opinion, self-abuse, self-satisfaction. Many pastors and laymen whom I consulted on this matter believe that self-abuse is covered in such passages as Ephesians 5, verse 3, and verse 12. But among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. The mother of John Wesley wrote her son a letter one day saying this: "Whatever reduces the sensitivity of your conscience, whatever darkens your understanding of God, or whatever makes you lose your desire for spiritual things, whatever strengthens the dominion of your body over your mind and spirit, all this is sin for you." Now, what does the seventh commandment direct, enjoin, and admonish us to do? Number one, to have purity of mind. That is where it all begins. Our minds are like computers. What you feed into it comes out. Secondly, purity of motive. Ask yourself, is it really genuine love? Am I really concerned about the well-being of that person, or am I only doing it out of selfish motives? 3. Purity of manner. Our lifestyle is to reflect the purity of Jesus Christ. Some Christians tell me, I see nothing wrong with flirting. I ask them, do you think Jesus Christ flirted with the women of his day? The next big question is this, how can you and I live up to this commandment of God? How can we keep the seventh commandment? Some Christians say it seems impossible. God demands too much. I can't help but break this commandment. Wait a minute. It is true that we are all guilty of breaking it sometimes in our life. However, the commandment is still there. God has not watered down his commandment. God has provided the means to obey. I must believe that what God commands, he helps us to fulfill. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives us that promise. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That means we have no excuse to rationalize our sins. You say, what is God's way of escape? Well, let me suggest a few. Number one, avoid that which inflames you. 2 Timothy 2:22, shun youthful desire, shun youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That means to me, don't stick around that which causes you to be tempted. If you don't want flat tires, don't drive over a parking lot that's full of nails and glass. I know exactly what turns me on, and I would be foolish to go to a place and look at things which I know ahead of time is going to inflame me. So I carefully avoid those places. Another way out, learn to discipline yourself every day. Acknowledge the reality of temptation and deal with it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 said this, like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it, for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, and be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. Now, how do we discipline our bodies? There are many ways. One way is through fasting, to withhold from your body the things it's craving for. Thereby, your mind controls your stomach and not the other way around. Now, self-discipline is not the same as repression. Self-discipline acknowledges the reality of the temptation, the pressure within you, and deals with it. Repression, on the other hand, is denying the temptation, denying the pressure, pretending it's not there, and then, of course, later on, it explodes in another way in you. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Now, another way out of this temptation, diversify your interests. Choose to be active in many areas, such as scientific investigations, studies, sports, languages, music, travel, a healthy diversification, working in your garden. Don't live in a narrow channel, which is filled with pitfalls and temptations. An inactive brain is the very workshop of the devil. Another way out, enter into an intelligent marriage with another, born again, baptized, sanctified, Seventh Adventist believer. Wait until you're really in love. 5. Keep your love alive within marriage. Work at it. 1 Corinthians 13 admonishes us to be thoughtful, tender, kind, forgiving, constantly renewing your marriage covenant. 6. Allow Jesus Christ to control your life and marriage. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You say, wait a minute. I should have heard your sermon 5 years ago. I am shattered. I've lived in this sin so long, I cannot stop. No, my friend, that is not true. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness today. There is cleansing through His blood, and there is power to overcome it, to stop loving sin. Remember to the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus said, you had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Then Jesus offered her immediately forgiveness and a new life. Or to the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. I give you a new start, in other words. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying here, I don't care what you did in the past. Today, in Jesus Christ, you can get a new start. Dear friends, I say again, we are called and chosen for victory, not for defeat. But God cannot give you the victory in your life, in any department, unless you plead with Him to give you victory over your sinful habits. That you begin to hate sin, not cherish sin. Today, the sins of society are legion. I do not live in an Adventist area. There are no non-Adventists here whatsoever. I see Christians of all different denominations. Every weekend I'm with Seventh Adventists. So I have a pretty good insight into society today, from the poor to the rich. What are the sins of today? Well, let me mention a few. Neglecting to take time with Jesus Christ every day in prayer and study of His Word and the Spirit of prophecy, that is the biggest. Secondly, empty worship of the Lord. It's all mechanical. You don't feel a thing. You have no experience with Christ. You don't want it. 3, spiritual pride, looking down on others. 4, self-righteousness. Legalism, doctrinarianism, like the Jews had 2,000 years ago when they were set aside in AD 34 because of self-righteousness. 5, intellectual pride. 6, racial prejudice. 7, taking vengeance. 8, hating people instead of loving them. 9, jealousy. 10, the love of money. Because wealth can bind you with chains of fear and avarice. 11, neglecting your family. 12, thinking that defilement is only an external matter. 13, unforgiveness. 14, slander. 15, judging, condemning others. 16, being critical. 17, meanness. 18, shady business deals. 19, dishonesty. 20, gossip. 21, hypocrisy. 22, being stingy. 23, being greedy. 24, being overambitious. 25, lusting for power and ambition. 26, being rude. 27, being arrogant. 28, conformity to the thinking and standards of this world. 29, compulsive spending. 30, television addiction. 31, pampering, spoiling your children. 32, belittling your children. 33, overworking, being a workaholic. 34, adultery. 35, homosexuality. 36, lesbianism. 37, self-abuse. 38, pornography. 39, sensuous fantasies. 40, oral sex. 41, gluttony. 42, overdressing, costly clothes, jewelry, which leads to vanity. There's nothing wrong with gold and pearls and silver and diamonds. The very streets of the New Jerusalem will be solid gold, but we are not there yet. We are living in enemy-occupied territory. There's a war going on in this world between Christ and Satan, between believers and unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with gold and pearls and silver and diamonds. The very streets of the New Jerusalem will be solid gold, but we are not there yet. We are living in enemy-occupied territory. There's a war going on in this world between Christ and Satan, between believers and unbelievers, between light and darkness. This is a time to invest all your money that you can spare into evangelism, giving it to the church to further the kingdom of God and giving it to the poor. That's why we don't wear diamonds, jewelry. 43, gambling, the lotteries. 44, drug addiction. 45, alcohol. Yes, that includes beer. 46, tobacco. Yes, that includes chewing it. 47, coffee, tea, that disturb your nerves. 48, intake of sugar, excessive intake of sugar, being stuck on sweets. 49, meat, fresh foods. 50, dancing, the discotheque, and many more. Oh, we have so many warnings in the Bible so that those who follow Christ will be spared from these sins, these habits, that they live holy, perfect lives before Jesus Christ comes. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whosoever confesses and renounces, that means forsakes his sins, finds mercy. 1 Corinthians 15:34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The person who cherishes sin does it because he's saturated by it and loves it. Sinning is his daily choice. Sinning is also his destiny. To cherish sin means to practice sin willfully, voluntarily. It means to hate God, hate righteousness, hate truth. Proverbs 8:36 says, all who hate me love death. 1 John 3:8, he who commits sin, he who practices evil doing, is of the devil. First selected messages, 3:6:6. But while God can be just and yet justify the sinner through the merits of Christ, no man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. God requires the entire surrender of the heart before justification can take place. And in order for man to retain justification, there must be continual obedience through active living faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Signs of the Times, July 31, 1901. The books of heaven record sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. In other words, sensual fantasies are recorded in heaven, like pornography, looking at pornography, as actual acts of adultery or homosexuality, whatever. Christ's object lesson 316. The righteousness of Christ will not cover any cherished sin. A man may be a lawbreaker in heart, yet if he commits no outward act of transgression, he may be regarded by the world as possessing great integrity. But God's law looks into the secrets of the heart. Every act is judged by the motives that prompt it. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love thinks no evil. Sin begins in the mind. If you entertain sin long enough in the mind, it suddenly drives you into the outward act. Sanctified Life 66. The willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the Holy Spirit and separates the soul from God. One sinful desire cherished will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Great Controversy 489. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Desire of Ages 520. If the things of this world are cherished, however uncertain and unworthy they may be, they will become all-absorbing. 5 Thessalonians 53. Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Desire of Ages 125. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ before Satan can exercise his power upon us. But every sinful desire we cherish affords him a foothold. Every point in which we fail of meeting the divine standard is an open door by which he can enter to tempt, destroy us, and every failure or defeat on our part gives occasion for him to reproach Christ. Now, temptations which are not cherished do not contaminate the soul. Review and Herald, March 27, 1888. There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, the soul is not contaminated with guilt, and no other person is defiled by their influence. Testimonies to Ministers 445. Those who, while having all the light of truth flashing upon their souls, should have works corresponding to their avowed faith, but are allured by sin, setting up idols in their hearts, corrupting their souls before God, and polluting those who unite with them in sin, will have their names blotted out of the book of life, and be left in midnight darkness, having no oil in their vessels with their lamps.